Father, we are grateful to know the wonderful truth that our Savior lives, that our Redeemer lives, that our Savior is not a dead one, but a living one. Seated, Father, at Your right hand, even making intercession for us right now. We come worshiping and adoring You, our great God. Father, what a joy to sing to You, to think of You, to give to You, to ascribe glory to You. And Father, I pray that You will be glorified as we continue to worship You through the truths of Your Word. That Father, I could be a clear voice, lifting up the truths of Your grace, and that Lord, we as Your people would respond to it. That we would respond with worship, that we would respond with sacrificial living that honors You, that we would respond in holy living, which pleases You. So I would ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit would be in control of me and that I could be a clear voice, that Christ could increase and, Lord, that I could decrease as I battle the flesh. Lord, we want to lift up ourselves. But Lord, we know that the only one worthy to be lifted up is our Savior. So may He be lifted up now, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 as we continue in our verse-by-verse study of the Epistle to the Ephesians, which we've titled The Call and Conduct of the Church. As you're turning there, I would ask you to pray for a local pastor that we've had the privilege of meeting. His name is Ed Mooney. Ed had open heart surgery 2 weeks ago, I believe last Friday, and he had to go back into the hospital again this weekend. And our Dan Branch is down actually at that church preaching today down in Dover. So if you'd remember Ed and his wife and family in prayer, and also Dan who's preaching down there today, and also we have Steve Thomas preaching today up at Grace Church in North Olmsted. Remember those men as they proclaim God's Word. Ephesians chapter 2 is a wonderful chapter. It begins in verses 1 through 3 with the way we were. But then as we move on in the chapter, we see God's work in our lives. A work of mercy, for God is rich in mercy. A work of love, because He loved us with a great love and through His grace. And I communicate to you in the message today that if you understand grace and what we call the doctrines of grace, the response will be worship and sacrifice and commitment. For if you understand what you were in your depravity, in your inability to be able to respond to God, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you see where the Lord brought you from as He quickened you and made you alive and saved you and justified you, declared where you were declared righteous in Christ, I believe that you will be moved in your life to live in a greater way for Him. And that's what we're going to talk about today. There are two big words that we ended with last week that we'll begin with today. Two fantastic words, but God. Let's stand as we read God's Word, please. As I mentioned to you the last couple of Sundays, verses 1 through 7 in the Greek text are one sentence. So we'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 7 to set up the context for today. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature not children of God, but children of what? Wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. by grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You can be seated. Perhaps the two greatest words in the history of redemption are the words, "but God." The reason being, these two words introduced to us the only means whereby one is moved from a position of condemnation to a position of grace and forgiveness. These two words tell us what God has done, how God has intervened in what otherwise was an utterly hopeless situation. For you see, men and women outside of Christ were the objects of divine wrath. But God had mercy on them, His people. Believer, we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made us alive with Christ. We were in bondage to the world, the flesh, and Satan, but God delivered us from that slavery. So the answer to how man is delivered from his state of depravity, deadness, and corruption to being alive in Christ lies in two simple but profound words: but God. And that's why Martin Lloyd-Jones said in one of his commentaries, one of, I believe, eight commentaries, on Ephesians, said, "These two words, in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel." John R.W. Stott put it like this: "These two monosyllables, 'but God,' set against the desperate condition of fallen mankind, the gracious initiative and sovereign action of God." Beloved, we were the objects of God's wrath, but God, out of His great love with which He loved us, had mercy upon us. We were dead, and dead men do not rise, but God made us alive in Christ. We were slaves in a situation of dishonor and powerlessness, but God has raised us with Christ and set us at His own right hand in a position of honor and in a position of power. Thus, God has taken action to reverse our condition in sin. End quote. So the words "but God" show what God has done. And beloved, let me challenge you with this thought. The more you grow in your understanding of God's redemptive plan of salvation, the doctrines of grace, the more the words "but God" will endear your heart. The more they will mean to you. For the more one understands what a helpless, hopeless, hell-bound state they were born into, the more they will appreciate God's divine intervention on their behalf. The more they'll appreciate God's grace. And for emphasis, what was our state? Well, the truth of Scripture is spiritually dead, but God. The truth of Scripture is that we were under the bondage of Satan and our fleshly lust, but God. The truth of Scripture is that we are by nature not the children of God, but the children of wrath, but God. And the truth of Scripture is that we were born into a state of condemnation, but God. So the two words, "but God," are two sweet, profound, big, huge, powerful words. And in light of that, guess what the title of my message is today? You're right, you're really sharp this morning. "But God." And under that title, we'll look at two things in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, in our study. Number one, the reason why God saved His people, verse 4. And number two, the resurrection that brought life to His people, His elect, verse 5. So we'll look at the reason and the resurrection under the title of But God. And with those two points to hang your thoughts on, look at verse 4, where we'll see our first point today, the reason. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Now the conjunction, but, introduces God's actions toward sinners, in contrast with their hopeless condition, which we've talked about for two Sundays in verses 1 through 3. And in the Greek text, the word God immediately follows but, thus placing it in an emphatic position. Meaning, God is the subject of this whole passage. The focus of attention is on God, not on sinful man and his condition. This passage is theocentric. Again, revolving and moving around God and His action and what He would do. We're only reminded of our state to bring glory to Him and what He would do for us when we were dead. Beloved, the wonderful change which God has effected is joyfully and jubilantly sounded forth here. And His gracious initiative and sovereign action stands in wonderful contrast with the hopeless condition of fallen humanity, which has been described again clearly in verses 1 through 3. Men and women outside of Christ were the objects of divine wrath, but God had mercy on them. Mercy on believers, contextually, those God chose before the foundation of the world, going back to chapter 1, verse 4, contextually. Beloved, I want you to understand this morning that a part of who God is, a part of His being and character is, God is a God of mercy. And the Greek word used here for mercy literally means kindness and goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted. And that was our condition before salvation. Joined with a desire to help them. And believer, I want to remind you that we were miserable and afflicted from our sin, not deserving forgiveness, not deserving reconciliation, not deserving justification. So mercy comes into the picture. And mercy has the sense of favor being shown to those who deserve the precise opposite. So if nothing but a proper code of rewards and retribution were followed, sinners would receive what? God's wrath. That's what sinners deserve. That's what all of us deserve in our state of depravity. But God in His mercy saves some sinners, and instead of condemning them, as God has every right to do, He reached out and saved His people, His elect, through the death of Jesus Christ. You know what? We're not going to stop there. For there's an adjective before the word mercy, which is what? Look at the text. Rich. God is rich in mercy. He is wealthy in mercy. He is abounding in mercy. He is abundantly supplied with mercy in His being and again His character and who He is as God. And some people are rich in possessions or rich with a lot of money, and they pride themselves with these things. This last week, I was watching an interview of Martha Stewart. And she was asked about her net worth before the stocks started to fall and her business declined because of everything that's involved with her at this particular point. And it was Barbara Walters who said, "Well, how much were you worth?" And she said, "Over $1 billion. But then she added, "self-made." Now, why does she add "self-made"? She wanted everyone to know that she earned that money. It wasn't through inheritance. It was something that she started small and she grew and she worked very, 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 very hard in her mind to get all the wealth that she had, which is not over $1 billion now. But she added, self-made. And a lot of people are proud of their riches. They are proud of their wealth. They are proud of their worth. But God is rich in mercy. Mercy is the riches or wealth of God. And I ask, which would you rather have today? Mercy is my answer, hands down, without question, rather than riches. Now the question comes up at this point, why is God rich in mercy? Well, the answer is in the next phrase of verse 4. Look back at it with me if you would please. Because of what? His great love. Because of His great love. And the words because of or for, depending on which translation you have, literally means on account of. The ground or reason by which something is done. So the ground or reason for God's rich mercy is His great love. And the adjective great is used before love. Talking about what? The magnitude of God's love for His people. It is large. It is huge. It is big. It is great. It's mega. And the Greek word for love here is agape. And its verb form, agapao, is used in what follows in verse 4, with which He has great love, with which He loved, agapao, us, the verb form here. And the word for love has to do with a love that impels one to sacrifice oneself for the benefit of the object loved. To seek the highest good for the one love. If you're looking for a synonym for God's love, that synonym is what? Sacrifice. For God so loved the world that He gave, right? The issue is what? Sacrifice. And this kind of love, understand, has nothing to do with the worthiness of the one loved. This is love that is undeserved. The people loved are not worthy of that love. But this kind of love, I'm thankful to say today, is a part of who God is. In fact, it is one of His attributes. It's a part of His being. It's a part of His character. In 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. God is love. And because God is love, He is moved, or I should say He was moved by it to extend mercy to sinners by the death of His Son. That is an action of His love. But God commendeth or showeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, as Paul writes to the Roman believers there. 1 John 4, 9 and 10, In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means satisfaction. He sent His Son, not potentially, but actually, into the world to be the satisfaction for our sins, that our sins will be forgiven. And I'm talking about believers. That's what He did. He did that for us. And I want you to understand that God takes the initiative. The Bible declares in 1 John 4:19, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. We respond to Him. We don't initiate love. He is love. We initiate. We respond to what He has already initiated, I should say. We respond to Him. That is vital that we do that. And so we have God's love, a part of His character, a part of His being. And we didn't love Him first, nor were we worthy of the action of His love, which is what? Calvary, the cross. Having His Son come and be the sin offering for those He set His love on before time. But it was that kind of love that He loved us with. Us, contextually, talking about believers, and we that would become believers. Paul is writing to believers, not unsaved people. For you see, God has a general love for all people. But He has a special, great, saving love for His people, His beloved ones. Even in Ephesians 5, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, believer, and hath given Himself for us, that we might be a sacrifice pleasing to Him. Ephesians 5:25, again the same book of Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. And He gave Himself for it. He has a special, definite, saving love for His people, His elect. And there would be a direct result on those individuals in the sacrifice of Christ in God's love. That He would what? Become the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And as we go back to verse 4 and consider God's great love, we can say that God's mercy is as rich as God's love is great. You can see it on the screen. God's mercy is as rich as God's love is great. We have a God who is rich in mercy because of what? His great love. And when God's great love is directed towards sinners in their wretched condition, it is called mercy. God's love is brought together, conjoined, connected with His mercy as a motivation for the divine initiative from God in saving His people. So in verse 4, we see the reason for the two words, but God. God's rich mercy and His great love with which He loved believers. So God's great love communicated in verse 4 is to be held in comparison to mankind's great sin and depravity in verses 1 through 3. But God. So we see the reason for the two words, but God, in verse 4. Now we'll move on to verse 5 where we'll see the result of the reason, which is the resurrection of sinners from the dead. Look at verse 5, please. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Now the connection to verse 5 to verse 4 is this. God, who is rich in mercy, on account of His great love with which He loved us, even being dead in our sins, hath made us alive. Thanks be unto our great God for that. Here we were dead, but He has made us alive. Again, the glory goes back to Him because of our state before salvation. And I want to even pause right here and say how important it is to understand this. Because as we start to grasp this truth, we are motivated, we are moved, we are compelled to be living sacrifices for Christ. You know, my wife tells me sometimes, she said, "You're so driven. You're driven." Well, there's a reason to be driven because of grace. Grace drives us. Grace, properly understood, motivates us. And that's why we try to talk about it. That's why it's here in the text so much for us to consider in our study of Ephesians. It's grace and grace and grace. It's God's grace. So this is the issue that makes doctrine so practical. As we understand the truth of grace, we are moved to declare His glory among the heathen, the nations, His wonders among all people. Why do we want to tell people about Christ? Because of grace. We're moved by His grace in our own lives. That we want to declare His gracious gospel, His gospel of grace. We want to declare Him. I had the privilege of just finishing up a couple of red books just in the last few weeks. One of them, 10 weeks, no commitment to Christ. No repentance and faith. Understood the gospel. Walked away from that saying, I understand it. I know it's a commitment. I'm not willing to make a commitment. Okay, we pray for that individual. The other one, a neighbor, professed faith in Christ 2 weeks ago last Tuesday. Lesson number 10, walk over there. I should say drove over there, then just drove home right down the street. Went over there and what happened? He said, you know what happened to me this morning? I made a commitment to Christ. I repented of my sins and received Jesus. I didn't have to lead him to do that. He did that on his own that morning. And I rejoiced in that afternoon. And he wants to come to church because I believe he's been, what? Made new. He has cancer. It's very difficult for him to get out in the morning. We talked about Wednesday nights. He says, I'm just so weary by the evening. He's gone through chemo and radiation and the cancer and all the things that are there. But he has a desire, so we're going through fundamentals of the faith now. But what moves us to go through a red book? Grace. Grace. As we see ourselves being dead, no hope, depraved, not seeking after God, Him seeking us. As we start to understand grace, we are moved to what? Declare His grace among other people. We are moved by that. Why the big deal about being an Antioch church? A high-impact church here in Canton, in Starr County, and in Ohio, and the rest of the country, and the world. Why the big deal? Because of God's grace. We're moved by His grace. We are compelled by His grace. We are moved by His great love. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ compels us. It moves us. It constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that He died for all, contextually, and we know what that's talking about as believers in that context. They died for all, that they which live should not live henceforth unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. I am not all that I need to be. I am only saying by the grace of God that I'm moved to do what I do. And I want to do more. I want to please Him more. I want to make a bigger impact for the kingdom before He takes me, whether it's today or tomorrow or 20 years from now. I mean, I'd love to have 20 more years of ministry for Him and be involved for Him and grow in Him and push more and more and more. This is not the time to rest. This is a time to live for Him. This is not the time of retirement. This is a time for His glory. Retirement's coming. Heaven is out of this world and retirement's great. The benefits are out of this world, I should say. Right? So we move ourselves. We give more. We sacrifice more. Love our children hopefully more. Love our wives more. Love our Christ more. Why? Because of grace. We were dead. Man, we were dead. We couldn't respond. We were lifeless. But He saved us. But God, what a connection here. Above all else, understand as we go back to verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, that above all else, a dead person needs to be made alive. And according to verse 1, we were dead to God in our natural unsaved state. And our need was not resuscitation. Our need was resurrection. That's why the point, the resurrection here. We literally needed to be raised from the dead, spiritually speaking. We could not respond to God and did not want Him. We were no more able to help ourselves spiritually than a corpse is able to improve its condition. And even when the gospel is preached, we are no more able to respond to it than a corpse can respond to a command to get up. Unless God speaks the command like He did with Lazarus, where Jesus said in John 11:43, Lazarus, come forth. He said that when he was dead. And what happened? Well, John 11:44a says, He who died came forth. He was made alive. And that's what God had to do for us through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. You know, a lot of times in Titus 3:5, we quote the first half of the verse, but it's great truth. Well, it's all great truth. I mean, obviously. But Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us by the washing of regeneration, the washing of rebirth through the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The renewing, the renewal, the renovation, the complete change by the Holy Spirit to quicken us. And beloved, the remedy for spiritual death is the creation of spiritual life by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And the word regeneration in Titus 3:5 has to do with new birth, renewal, recreation, new life. And in reference to salvation, regeneration refers to the divine operation of the Holy Spirit whereby He creates within the spiritually dead spiritual life. That's regeneration. And beloved, that's what God did. He made us alive. God is the subject, and the main verb is made alive, or quickened, if you have a King James Version this morning. God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. There was total inability on our part to respond until God quickens or makes us alive. Colossians 2:13 says, and Dave read it earlier, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." And isn't that a wonderful truth? All our transgressions. I mean, if you're a believer today and you go to the Lord and said, "You know, Lord, remember on November 9th last year I did this, how I sinned against You," and say, "What are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about." Why? Because in their sins and iniquities, well, I remember no more. He chooses not to use them against us because of the sacrifice of His Son. Because His Son made what? Became what? Sin for us. The satisfaction. He was the propitiation. So we are declared righteous. Psalm 103:12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us." You know, I like to think back to the time that the Lord drew me and saved me, 1971, senior in high school. And I remember going on that retreat and hearing the gospel again, and how I went to the youth pastor afterwards and how we got down on our knees and I called upon Christ. And I try to communicate to people, don't rely on feelings. But you know what I sensed from that time on? From that night on and coming back on a bus that day, it was like a load had been lifted. The load of my sin. I mean, think of it like a 100-pound weight, or your backpack that you have that, you know, weighs 50 pounds, and you're just buckling under the load. You know that there's something missing. There's something that's empty in your life. You know that there's sin in your life. And what happens at salvation? You're forgiven of all your sins because of God. Because He made you alive. And again, that's motivation. That's motivation for us to serve Him. He, in Colossians 2:13, is speaking of God the Father. He is the subject again. And He made us, believers, Jew and Gentile, alive together with Christ. And with Christ here appears to me to mean an association with Christ. Through our identification with Christ in His resurrection, believers have come to life with Christ, who was dead and rose again. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that raised us from the dead. So we are identified with Christ, who rose from the dead in His great work. And it puts us in unity with Christ. And hopefully I'll expand on that in two weeks from today in verse 6. But moving on, notice at the end of verse 5, the wonderful parenthesis. The last phrase we're going to look at today in the New American Standard, the New King James Version, and the King James Version, and the interjection in the NIV, "It is by grace you have been saved." Surprise, surprise. We'll come back to this word. And by grace here means that there is no cause in us why God should have acted as He did. In grace, God bestowed His free favor, His unmerited favor, His undeserved benefit, His loving kindness, His goodwill toward undeserving dead sinners. But mankind thinks in an opposite way. Some think God owes them something. God owes everyone an equal chance in life, an equal chance at salvation. And if He doesn't do that, God is unfair. But as long as a person thinks that way, they do not understand grace. Grace is God's favor to the utterly undeserving. If we got what we deserved, we'd all be damned today in hell. Right? Grace is to the utterly undeserving. There was nothing that God foresaw in us. He just set His love upon us in eternity past in Christ by the kind intention of His will, to the glory of His grace in Ephesians 1. Beloved, as long as a person has that kind of outlook, again, and I want to reemphasize, they are not going to understand grace. And get this, whereas mercy pities, grace pardons. It saves all the way, delivering people from the greatest woe, which is everlasting damnation, hell, and bestowing upon them the greatest blessing, which is everlasting life in Christ Jesus. And being saved by grace is the opposite of being saved by merit or works or something you could do or crank out. Grace clearly indicates that the ground of our salvation lies not in us, but in God. Again, it is theocentric. It all revolves around Him. And unfortunately, we live in a culture which communicates theology centered around man, centered around his will, what he wants, what he deserves. It's almost like we have a Christian type of humanism, and I know that that's a contradictory statement. But humanism is everything revolves around man, right? Man has the answer to everything. And we have this Christian humanism today that what? You know, everything revolves around us. Our will, our desire, what we want, me, 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 me. It's egocentric rather than theocentric. But the Scriptures always point us back to God. But God. And brothers and sisters, the riches of God's grace are the ultimate cause of our salvation, our redemption, our justification. Grace clearly indicates that the ground of our salvation, again, lies not in us, but God. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. A few weeks from now, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved. Grace. And God lavished His grace on us according to Ephesians 1. We've already studied that. And rescued us here in Ephesians 2:5 by it. By grace you have been what? Saved. That's a good word. Saved. Saved meaning rescued. Delivered from God's wrath. Rescued from destruction. And the verb saved is in the perfect tense in the Greek, describing an action which is viewed as having been completed in the past, once and for all. It expresses a present permanent state as a result of a past action. And because believers have been made alive spiritually with Christ, they have been and are saved, rescued from God's holy wrath. We've been saved. Thanks be to God for that. Now, as I start to wrap up this wonderful text and make application of it, let me say it was because of the riches of God's mercy, the greatness of His love, and the amazing character of His grace that God made us alive together with Christ, even though we were dead through our transgressions, dead through our sins. And Paul is stacking the words, isn't he here? I mean, just stacking these great words. He's stacking mercy and love and grace in an attempt to describe adequately the reality of the gospel. And then he uses adjectives like rich and great to describe the incomprehensible and inexhaustible supply of God's mercy and love. And these words help us marvel at the magnitude of God's grace that He saved us by. And why did God save us? Because God is a God of love. He is merciful. He is gracious. And God acts this way because that is who He is. He cannot be otherwise. And beloved, we can only marvel at the words, but God. Because He is a God of love. He is a God of mercy and a God of grace, in addition to being sovereign, holy, and full of wrath against sin. So I praise God today for the two words, but God. And may I put it quite simply? If you understand and receive the truths taught by these two words, they will save your soul. Because they're the gospel. That's the gospel. If you understand the truths behind but God, those huge words, and receive those truths in your lives, receive Christ, you will be saved, rescued from God's wrath. And believer, if you recall them and daily live by them, they will transform your life completely. For inevitably, we want to serve the one who's been so loving, merciful, and gracious to us. So may we be moved to let God's great love lead us to a life of consecration and holy activity for Him. As the hymn writer said, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's the least we can do. Love so amazing, so divine. And brothers and sisters, may we praise our great sovereign God today that our salvation is not dependent upon our ability to save ourselves, but on God's ability to save. Dead in sins, but God. Under the bondage of Satan and fleshly lust, but God. By nature, the children of wrath, not the children of God, but God. Under the condemnation of sin, but God. In closing, I repeat again possibly the two greatest words in the history of redemption. But God.